Chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. We'll be referring to other scriptures as we progress with our little study this evening, but this will suffice for the moment. Now it is obvious to every thinking person today that we are living in momentous days, possibly the most momentous days in history since the days when the Lord Jesus walked the streets of earth. As we look out on the nations of earth, we see vast and turbulent things taking place. The superpowers of the United States and Russia are constantly manipulating for military advantage. The oil-rich nations are investing all over the world for economic advantage. The sleeping giants are awakening, China, Africa, and India, and making their presence felt nationally. Teeming nations of Europe, traditional enemies, are allying themselves together that they might be recognized politically. And all of these are surrounding and focusing their attention on that one little nation of Israel that has come into existence in this generation for the first time in 2,000 years. Tremendous things are taking place. Knowledge is increasing at an alarming rate, and vast discoveries are changing the face of the earth. As we look out and see these tremendous things taking place, we cannot help but ask, where is it all going to? And where is it all going to end? Is there somewhere out there a great cause behind it all? Is there in fact a mighty controlling power? Is there a course these nations are following in spite of themselves? And is there a distinct consummation to the purposes that outline the history of the nations? The man in the street might well wonder as he sees confusion and anarchy and rebellion, revolution, distress of nations all over the world. But when the Bible student takes his Bible, he discovers that, in fact, these things are all following a very distinct pattern. And we would turn and read a verse like this. That's found in the book of Daniel. Let me just read it to you, chapter 4, in the third verse, from an ancient king who said, how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. And in the 35th verse we read, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of earth, And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Here is a classic verse where concentrated in just two single verses from this book of Daniel, we have established that in fact the rise and fall of nations, the disposition of kings and presidents, the movement of armies in heaven and on earth are under the almighty and sovereign government of God. Now this could be a frightening thought, to think of one so mighty, so independent, in that he is not governed by any other than his own will. This could be a frightening thought, if it had not been that also in this book we have discovered that this God speaks of the riches of his grace and the riches of his goodness, so that the believer can safely leave in this almighty hand the disposition, the government of all things. Now, when we speak of the government of God, what we really mean to say is just simply what Jeremiah said in that verse that we read. The exercise of loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Just in a phrase, this could be called the government of God, or the ways of God, as he controls the great issues that affect nations and individuals on the face of the earth. The appreciation of this wonderful truth, the government of God, can give the believer a great sense of peace and tranquility, a dignity as he walks through the world, though it may fall apart around him, to know that nothing ever takes place without the hand of the sovereign God behind it. That should deliver us from a great deal of distress and fear, whether it be in the economic scene, or in the military scene, political, or whatever. To know that behind the shadows that fall across this reeling earth, the mighty God is governing everything. And while things get out of man's control, in fact, most of the time things are out of man's control. Nothing ever gets out of his control. An appreciation of this wonderful truth gives peace of mind and tranquility in any circumstance. Now, the government of God, I remember what this is when we use this term through our study. It's not some abstract thing, some parliament from heaven. The government of God is God's actions in righteousness, in loving kindness and judgment on the earth, as he moves situations and controls all issues for the furtherance of his ultimate glory and the fulfilling of his consummate purposes. The government of God operates in three main realms. First of all, at least we shall consider it first, there is the material realm, the creation. Then there is the moral realm, the nations. And then there is the spiritual realm in the area of redemption. These are the three main realms where God manifests his government. Let's look at these and see what we can learn. In the material realm, that is in the creation, in nature itself, God has everything under his control. Now this is a realm where man cannot control. Man has tried to produce rain in times of drought. Man has tried to forecast the earthquakes or the volcanoes. He has done his best to photograph from high altitudes the oncoming hurricanes and storms, but he can't do a thing to stop them. is trying to seed them with silver iodide so that they might rain themselves out in the ocean and not hit the land, man, with his tiny, paltry little things, has sought to touch the powers of nature. But I wonder if God does not smile at the impotence of his little creature when it comes to these vast and mighty forces. There's a verse or two in Romans that will be well worth looking at for a moment. In Romans chapter 13, Acts chapter 17 first. Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking on Mars Hill to a multitude of heathens who worship all manner of gods, and among their idols was one inscribed to the unknown God. This was obviously a great opportunity for Paul, and he says, this unknown God, I'm going to tell you about him. And in three verses, Paul, of course, led of the Holy Spirit, gives some tremendous truths. Now listen to what he says in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped or served with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now notice what is said in that one single verse, and we'll go on to the next verse. As far as God's government in the material realm, we discover in verse 24 that as the creator, he governs its design. God designed the universe. I picked up a hitchhiker one day. My wife says I shouldn't do that, but now and again I do. And it happened that he was a theological student at university. And so we got talking about the Bible. He says, I don't believe the first five books of the Bible. I said, what else don't you believe? And so he told me a great deal of things he didn't believe. And then I said, now what do you believe? He didn't have too much to say about what he did believe. He was an expert in what he didn't believe. He says, I'm beginning to wonder if there is a God. I said, what time is it? He looked at his watch and gave me the time. I said, how do you know that's the time? Well, he says, it says it on the watch. I said, did somebody make that watch? Oh, sure, he says, somebody made that watch. I said, what is the watch measuring? Well, he says, it's measuring time. But I said, what is time? Well, he says, I suppose it's the revolution of the earth on its axis as it moves around the sun. Oh, I see. So I said, that little thing on your wrist is just a ruler, isn't it? It's measuring something. You believe that some man made this, the ruler, but you don't believe that anyone made the original. Oh, the stupidity of man. God made it all. That's what he says in that beautiful verse. He made the world and all the things that are therein. That's the first thing. As the governor of the material world, he designed it. And then as the sovereign, he governs its destiny. Not only did he make it, but we read that Paul says he is Lord of heaven and earth. So not only did he design it, but he governs its destiny. And not only so, but Paul goes on to say, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. As the sustainer, he governs his daily existence. Now think for a minute. That breath of air you just took into your lungs. Who gave it to you? See what that verse says? He giveth to all life and breath. That heartbeat you felt within your breast, who gave it to you? One at a time. One at a time. We are sustained in existence by the government of God. If you're not saved in the meeting tonight, if you do not know this God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that, won't you? That the breath you take into your lungs, you owe to Him. And all He has to do is close His hand upon it, and you will go. And there's not a team of medical experts in Vancouver will keep you on the earth when God decides that He won't give you another breath. The government of God in the material universe governs its design, its destiny, and its daily existence. But Paul goes on in verse 26 to point out that there's a moral realm, not only a material realm. And He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now isn't that a tremendous verse? Think about that one for a minute. Now He's dealing with the moral creation. That is, the nations of men. What does this verse teach us? There are three things He governs here. What are they? The forming of the nations. We were to turn back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, we would discover that from the sons of Noah, all the nations of the earth came forth. The whole earth was overspread by the generation that came from the sons of Noah. 58 nations are listed in the following verses. 58 basic nations that all came forth from the sons, the progenitors of Noah. And then, of course, that additional nation that was to come along later, the nation of Israel. A forming of the nation. God separated the races. We hear a great deal of talk today about racism. What do they mean, racism? I don't understand that. God divided the races. It was God who did it. He made the races distinct. And He made their habitation distinct. And He provided distinct blessings in different nations. You go to some nations and there are animals and fruits you'll find in that nation that you won't find in any other nation. God has divided the nation. And the second thing that He governs is the time of their station in history. That's what we read in verse 26, and hath determined the times before appointed. Not only does the government of God form the nation, but He determines their time as to their station in history. And when the time is up, they're out. You remember there was a great kingdom in the days of Daniel. In fact, he was a captive of that kingdom. Belshazzar was the great king. And on the day that he committed the greatest sin of his life, in desecrating the holy vessels that came from the temple, a message came from God. In the midst of a great drunken orgy, and it was written by the hands, as by the hands of a man, on the plaster of the wall beside a light. So startling was that vision that King Belshazzar shook and trembled. Daniel was called. For the words were in a strange language. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And Daniel gives him the interpretation of it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. God in heaven had weighed His kingdom. And God says it's numbered. It's numbered to make sure. And it's finished. You mean all this nation, it's finished tonight? And the Bible goes on to say, in that night was Belshazzar slain. And Darius, the king of the Medes, came in and took over the kingdom. God said, that's the end of that nation. He appointed the time. Do we not see that even in our own generation? Do you remember France in 1940? Some of you will. And the great boastings of France, the Maginot Line, and all its protective powers that would keep out the hordes of the German army. And France fell in a very short time. God said, it is enough. France has never recovered. And though I come from Britain, and I guess that's no secret, there we see what once was a great nation, where the Bible was honored and the gospel was spread by its merchants. And I believe God has said of Britain, finished. And the great once British Empire has gone down and has little or no influence on the world today. And it is my conviction that the United States of America is in the weighing balance right now. And it may not be long before God will say, finished. When a nation turns from God, when a nation shuts out the Bible, then it is finished. We do not know, of course. I only suggest it. But certainly, the government of God determines the times of the nation. And the third thing in that verse is that the government of God settles the bounds of their habitation. He's the one who says where they will dwell and how far they will go. Nations have great plans to conquer the world, but God has set the bounds of their habitation. In the natural realm, he governs by natural laws. The laws of gravity, the laws of motion, the laws of centrifugal force, and so on. God governs the natural world by a set of laws. And by the way, there is no mercy to be found in the laws of nature. If I determine to break the laws that govern electricity and put my hand into a set of bare wires, I will soon find out there is no mercy with the natures of law, the laws of nature. Instantaneously, I will reap the results of my stupidity. Now, in the nations of men, God governs in the moral realm by providential laws. Now, in some of these, God has shown great mercy. Nineveh. God says to Nineveh, you're finished. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. Jonah, you go and tell them. Well, we know the story of Jonah, but ultimately, he did get to Nineveh a little late. But in spite of the fact that he was late, God didn't tell him to cut down the number of days, did he? He still said, still give them 40 days, Jonah. Although, by your stupidity and disobedience, you've used up some precious time, still give them 40 days. And so Jonah goes in and he still preaches, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, but they repent in sackcloth and ashes, and God spared the city for the time then present. The providential laws, there is mercy in his providential law. Let me read another verse in Jeremiah 18 and verse 7 and 8. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Now this has to do with national sin. There are nations that are guilty of national sin. We have seen it in our own day. And I greatly tremble for our own country of Canada. This is a wonderful country, and God has greatly blessed it. But when I read in the newspapers of the government ordering millions of eggs to be destroyed, meat being destroyed and half the world going hungry and famine in other lands, I believe that's a national sin. And it may well be, unless God is merciful to us, that he will deal with this nation. And God's judgment is always poetic. It is always in relation to the sin committed. You say, surely we'll never have a famine in this country. Well, it could happen, but we do not know. In any case, God governs the material realm by natural law. In this moral realm, the government of God contemplates three agencies. There are human governments, and there are satanic systems, and there are spiritual princes. In spite of the fact that some of these are allied against God, God is still sovereign, and he governs, even using those antagonistic forces for his glory. Let's look at these just for a few minutes. Human rulers. Turn with me to Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now this doesn't have to do with heavenly powers. This has to do with human government. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained, that is, ordered, appointed, arranged, by God. Now think of that. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves not damnation, that has the view of eternal judgment, but judgment, some kind of disciplinary action down here, and more than likely by the government itself, by the power that is resisted. I don't see what this little verse says. Subjection to the government is demanded. Not out of fear, says verse 5, but out of conscience sake. This verse convicts me sometimes when I'm driving on the highway. All of a sudden I see a strange looking car on the side of the road with all kinds of chrome and lights and a very special piece of equipment sticking out of the window. And as soon as I see that radar, I all of a sudden, in great fear, glance down to my speedometer. And perhaps I'm going over the limit and I jam on the brakes to bring it down. Not being subject to the powers that be. And when I am subject, it's not for conscience sake, it's out of fear of getting caught. Now, says the Lord, that ought not to be in the life of the Christian. We are to be subject to the governmental rule that is upon us. And secondly, resistance is forbidden. We are not to align ourselves against the ordained government. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, that word is a military word, to array themselves against the power. No Christian should be any part of demonstrations against the government. Do we do now? Well, happily, the Lord has given us an example in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 4:18, you remember, Peter and John were told by the council they were not to speak nor teach anything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the next chapter, in chapter 5, the angel of the Lord says to Peter and John, go and speak. Now what are they going to do? Will they be subject to the government, or will they be subject to the angel of God? But Peter answers very clearly in his mind. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. When the government issues an edict that is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, it is going beyond its jurisdiction and its mandate. And the Christian's prior loyalty then takes over and takes precedence over any demand the state may make that is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. I'm not speaking of opinions. but to the clear teaching of the Word of God. If, for instance, the government was to send out a proclamation that we were no longer to preach the Word of God, then those who perhaps would have the courage and grace would continue to preach the Word of God. Maybe they would be thrown in prison and suffer the penalty, but in this way, they are, I believe, doing that which is according to the Scripture. So there we have human government and our responsibility to that human government. Obey, submission, recognizing our obligation as to taxes and customs, duties, tolls, and the likes, and honor to where honor is due. However, there's another system that God recognizes in the systems of government of the nations, and that is a satanic system. In Ephesians 6, we didn't come to these verses, 11 to 13, we read there that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now these principalities and powers are satanic influences, satanic shadow governments that are representative of all the governments on earth. In every democracy, in Canada and in other democratic countries where the British parliamentary system is in effect, there is always a shadow cabinet. There is the parliamentary cabinet that functions, but the opposition has a shadow cabinet. They have a member in the opposition that corresponds to every member in the cabinet, and it's his job to make sure that the other person is doing his job. Now here we have the very thing. In the Bible we learn that there is a shadow parliament, if you will, a shadow government in heavenly places of satanic origin and control that views each of the governments of earth. Now we can find this in the book of Daniel. If we were going to take time to look back to it, we would find there in Daniel chapter 10 verse 13 that Daniel had been praying for something for 3 weeks. Now Daniel was a great man of prayer, and he was accustomed to getting his prayers answered quickly. And when that answer didn't come, he went into mourning for 3 weeks. And at last, the answer came by a mighty angel, I suppose Gabriel, although he's not named, a mighty angel, who says to Daniel, "From the first day thou didst set thyself to understand, and thy prayer was heard. But," he said, "when the answer was on the way," he says, "I was hindered by the prince of the kings of Persia up there in space. In the air was the shadow government, and the answer to Daniel's prayer was on the way, but it was resisted by this tremendously powerful shadow government. And it was so powerful that that angel Gabriel couldn't handle it alone, and he called for Michael, the mighty angel, to come down and to help in this conflict so that Gabriel could continue and bring the answer down to Daniel. And after he got finished talking to Daniel, he says, "Now I'm going to go back and carry on with the fight." That battle was still going on in heaven. I sometimes wonder if we realize what's going on around us, the tremendous forces, and yet we can get up in the morning and go out and hardly even prepare our souls by prayer and exercise and the reading of the Scripture, and walk into a world governed by tremendous spiritual powers far beyond our wildest imagination as to power and intelligence. So working behind human governments, we have this satanic system, super system of super intelligences, far greater than human intelligences. And let us never forget that Satan is no one to be played with. Satan is still the greatest created intelligence. And let us never forget it. And when we hear some of the uninstructed referring to Satan in light and jocular and foolish ways, we must really tremble. Let us never, never forget the solemnity of dealing with this mighty enemy. We are not able. We are not able. The Lord alone can handle this mighty enemy. So working behind human governments, we have the satanic system. And working within the children of disobedience, we read in Ephesians 2 verse 1, how that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's every child of Adam who is not born again. Why, you say? Do you mean to tell me that if I'm not saved, that I am being worked on by Satan? No, I'm not telling you. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says it. That you are influenced, and possibly to a greater degree than you ever imagined, by the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is becoming exceedingly common today, of course. Satanism is rife in our land. I was at a camp not long ago in Lake Geneva. And one little girl, she was about 14 years of age, she says, I don't need Jesus. I said, what? She says, I don't need Jesus. I worship Satan. 14 years of age. And I want to tell you, she was a beautiful looking girl. To look at that little girl, you would think she was just a sweet little Christian, just to look at her. She had a lovely disposition. There was nothing witchy about her. She was just a beautiful girl. She says, I worship Satan. The children in her cabin, the other girls told me, that night after night they were in terror with the carry-on of that girl. So one night I determined to speak on Satan in the meeting. And I don't think I ever had an experience like it before or since. The power of evil was so great in that meeting, I could not continue. And I had to stop and ask the Christians to bow and pray that God would help us. And that little girl was just sitting in the audience, smiling like an angel. If I'm speaking to anyone here and you are playing, toying with anything to do with the occult, horoscopes, astrology, Ouija boards, magic, get rid of it. I brought a mask home from Africa when I was in Central Africa. And I put it up on the basement wall as an ornament. And one day I was down there and I looked at that thing. And it looked so devilish. I thought to myself, Nicholson, what are you doing with that thing in your house? It was a mask that was used for ancestral worship, satanic thing. So I took it off the wall and took it upstairs and took an axe and I split it right down the middle. And put it in the garbage. And I believe we have to just take a strong stand today in these matters. For I have found Christians fooling around with these so-called harmless things. There is no such thing as harmless spiritism. It is all hellish. The government of God recognizes the satanic system working behind human government, working in the children of disobedience, and working with the very elements around us. He is called the prince of the power of the air. You remember the Lord Jesus asleep in the boat, and there arose a great storm, says the Bible. And the Lord Jesus rose, and he rebuked the wind. That storm was not the result of any normal condition, or the Lord would never have rebuked it. It says, he rebuked the wind and he spoke to the sea. And the enemy has powers even in the matter of the elements. Then there are spiritual princes, however, that are in the service of God, in the spirit world. Nationally, they have been manifested. For instance, again in Daniel 10, verse 21, Gabriel says, Michael, your prince. That is the prince of the nation of Israel. That's what Michael is. He is the spiritual, heavenly counterpart of the Israeli government on earth. And I believe that pertains to this very day in which we live. Personally, this angelic ministry has taken place in many ways. We read in Acts chapter 2, an angel liberated Peter from prison. In Hebrews 1, we discover that there are angels that are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them that shall be the heirs of salvation. Every believer has been assigned at least two angels. I guess some of us need a little more than others, the way we drive. But at least two angels have been given. Now, I don't mean this for physical preservation, although I do believe that's in it. Very strongly I believe that. But I believe that every saint of God has a convoy of ministering spirits. In Matthew 18 and 10, we discover that there are angels who are personally assigned to the care of little children. Now, this is all going on. And I'm sure that if our eyes were open to behold the great conflicts that are in the world around us between these forces of evil and these mighty spirits of the princes in service of God, I think we'd have a more serious view of our lives. We are the battleground. Our lives are the very battleground that the enemy is trying to influence. And these servants are ministering to. Now, in this age of God's grace, he has two directions of government. There is that has to do with his redemptive purpose, and there is that has to do with his prophetic purpose. As to his redemptive purpose, God is not dealing with nations as nations today. He's dealing with a world of people that he loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he is calling by the gospel men and women out of the nations and putting them into a new thing called the church, an organism that is eternal when the nations have long since passed away. As to his prophetic purposes, however, God always has in control his hand upon the nations. The rise and fall of nations is always under the control of God. But in this age, and I believe this is very important for us to grasp, in this age, all that happens in the nation is subject to the great plan of God in the gospel and in the calling of men and women in the forming of his church. So that all the purposes that are worked out in the nations today are governed by God to serve the advancement and the spread of the gospel through the whole world. The church is growing by leaps and bounds, and from a dear brother who was a missionary in Russia for many years and visits Russia every year, his name is Mr. McGregor, he told me on his last visit in there, the Christians pray with great earnestness for us in these lands, because they feel sorry for us. They consider that our brand of Christianity is so shallow and so decadent compared to their experience as they walk with God in a land of persecution and martyrdom. But God has also ordained in these Western nations that they be governments where there is prosperity and great wealth. Why this? Because by these great banks of financial resource,
vast missionary endeavors can be financed through the world by the means that are available to us in this day and age. So then we can see that to misuse our resources in these lands for our own personal gain is to prostitute the purposes of the sovereignty of God. And in fact, to hasten the day when in persecution may be our lot and martyrdom, that what we would not do in prosperity, we will yearn to do under persecution. In the spiritual realm, God's government is seen in the church. So here we have his government in the material realm in creation, his government in the moral realm among the nations, and now in the spiritual realm, as far as redemption is concerned. And we see it, first of all, his government in the church. The believer then is subject to two governments, isn't he? He's subject to the human government of the country in which he lives, and he is subject to the government in the church. That government is twofold. It's direct from the head of the church, first of all, and then it's delegated through the elders of the church, the local churches wherein we find our fellowship. The direct government from the head of the church is, first of all, for the development of the church. And in this, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, gave gifts unto men. And he gave gifted men to the church. And in his sovereignty, governing the disposition of these gifts, to some apostles, to some prophets, to some evangelists, and to some pastors and teachers. In his sovereignty, he governs where those gifts will go. And then he gave gifts to individuals. You see, there are two kinds of gifts. There are gifts that are people, given to the whole church. Then there are gifts that are graces, given to the individual, that he may exercise them in the local church. And he is sovereign in the giving of these gifts, as we should see, had we time to look into 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 13. Then his government extends also to discipline. Discipline corporately. He says to the Ephesian church in chapter 2 of Revelation, repent or else I will remove your lampstand. That's the government of the Lord. And in fact, that lampstand was removed. For there's no record now. The Ephesian church, long since, has it gone from the pages of history. And individually, he extends his government to disciplining the individual believer in certain ways. 1 Corinthians 11, that if we do not judge ourselves, then he will discipline us by weakness of the body, or by bodily sickness, or in extreme cases, by death. That's a very solemn thing, isn't it? Read in the book of Acts that there were two people who lied to the Holy Spirit and they were stricken dead. Mercifully, it seems that the Lord does not do this severe type of discipline today. One preacher said that if God was going to judge his people in the same way that he did Annas and Sapphira, there wouldn't be enough men left to carry out the dead bodies. The government of the Lord. This government, however, is also delegated through elders. And I think we need to remind our hearts of this today, in a day of insurrection, that the elders are not just Brother Joe and Brother Sam. The elders are, in fact, the delegated government in the local assembly. And they have their authority from the head of the church. A local church is not a democracy like Canada or the US or Britain. A democracy is the voice of the people rule from beneath. The assembly, according to the New Testament, is a theocracy ruled from above, with the government coming from the head of the church to the elders and through the elders to the members of the local church. Because of this, the elders bear a heavy responsibility in the discharge of that government. And the members of the local church, we bear a heavy responsibility to recognize their authority. Now, without turning to it, in Hebrews 13, there are three things we are told to do regarding the elders. One is we are to remember them and follow them. You say, what do you mean remember them? Well, it just means when you're not with them. Remember their lives. Keep them before your mind. Because they are examples of the Christian life. And the Lord says, you remember them and follow them. We are to follow their example. In the 17th verse of Hebrews 13, we are to obey them. Now get that, young person. We are to obey the elders, not argue with them, not take issue with them, but to obey the elders. But what if they're wrong? God doesn't say anything about that at all. He says you are to obey the elders. If they are wrong, he will deal with them, but don't you deal with them. There's one thing you're never to do, is to rebuke an elder. Never rebuke an elder. You see the solemnity of it? We get accustomed to these brethren because they're men we've known. They work among us. They're workmen. They're office workers or they're laborers or whatever from the human standpoint. But as far as God is concerned, they are delegated authorities in the government of God in the matter of church rule. And then we are to respect them. In verse 24 of the same chapter, we are to respect the elders. We see God's government in his family. Sometimes God has to deal with us as individuals. Now this is getting away from the world, the spirit, and the nation, and the churches. This is coming right down into our own personal life. God's government touches our lives. And how does he do that? He does it by chastening us. Now that word chastening comes from the word to discipline, or to instruct, to teach us. And so he has to teach us lessons, sometimes in ways that we do not particularly enjoy. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It would be very interesting, if time permitted, to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and read about chastening. Who chastens? It's God that chastens. It's the Father who chastens. It's the Lord who chastens. As God, he has the power to chasten, but he doesn't chasten us according to his power, or he destroys us. He chastens us according to his love. As the Father, he has the right to chasten us. But he doesn't chasten us just because he has the right to. He chastens us for our instruction. And as the Lord, he has the authority to do it. But he doesn't do it according to his authority, to whom the Lord loveth to chasten. He does it according to his love. Chastening is a threefold proof. It proves relationship. For he chastens every son that he receives. Now that's one thing we all are going to have in common in our little life. Maybe not the degree of chastening, but the fact of chastening. If you're truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be chastened at some time or another. It's a proof of relationship that we really belong to him. And it's a proof of affection. It's an evidence that he loves us. And it's a proof of spiritual progress. The fact that we're making a little progress is evidenced by our chastening. If we don't make any progress, he doesn't chasten us. We couldn't stand it. It's an evidence that we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He chastens us so that we might be subject to the Father's government. Sometimes we're not subject to his will. And so that we may learn to be subject, he will chasten us. Subjection to the Father's will. And fruition. The peaceable fruit of righteousness are the result and that we might be partakers of his holiness, sanctification. Now very quickly, these are just a few things about God's government in our personal life. Dear Christian, if I speak to one of you now, and you're under the chastening rod of God, don't buckle under it. That's a proof that he loves you, that he cares for you. It's not punishment for disobedience. Every child is going to be chastened. It's a means of instruction. And it's an evidence that he loves you. And he wants to give you the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God's government will one day be seen on the earth. That'll be a wonderful day for this old earth. When the Lord comes in power and great glory and sets up his kingdom. And the Bible says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There'll be no demonstrations against the government there. He will set up his rule, and that will be it. And he will rule with a rod of iron. One day God's government will be eternal. It began in the presence of God, and it will end in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So we end on a little note of victory. While we've covered a great deal of ground, I trust it will have given us a little glimpse that we are not just here by accident. We're not moseying through life by happenstance. But behind the scenes and circumstances, behind the rise and fall of nations, is a master plan and a mighty God. And the ultimate end is already determined. And what peace of mind and heart it gives to us as we look out on the world. And it is our exercise that we might fit into his purposes, to be subject to his will, and in harmony to that perfect will, recognize his government in our personal life. May it be so in my life and in yours. Shall we pray? O Father, we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, thou art God over all, blessed forever. Nothing ever escapes thy notice. Nothing ever discourages thee or gets out of thy control. But even those mighty forces that are antagonistic to thee